Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke. Glory to you, O Lord. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. And as we stand, let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you that you speak to us through your word. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are with us as we gather this morning. And Lord, as we come to consider your word together, will you help us to know the hope that we have in you and the hope you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do please take a seat. So if we've not met yet, my name's Sam. I'm the new curate here at St. Barnabas, as evidenced by all the finery that I'm in. And if we have met already and I chat to you over coffee and I've forgotten your name, please do forgive me. It's going to take a while to learn all these names, but I'll try my best. So we continue this week with our 1 Corinthians series. This is the last week, and we're doing the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this morning. The last 8 verses. We began looking at it last week. And what I want to start with is to say, I've got my fork. I haven't actually got my fork, but I've got my fork. And if you don't understand what I'm on about, you'll have to listen back to Peter's talk last week on the beginning of this chapter. Because in this passage, again, this week, we see that the best is yet to come. But also that knowledge changes the here and the now as well. So if you've got your Bibles, please do keep them open at 1 Corinthians 15. So you can follow along as I refer to it. And what we have behind all of Paul's talk about the perishable and imperishable, the mortal and immortal, in verses 53 and 54, is him writing about the hope that we can and should have about what is to come. Paul is writing about what's often referred to as the age to come, which will begin when Jesus returns. The current era that we're living in, and even time itself as we know it, will end, and the final age will begin. And at the beginning of that final age, the age to come, the dead will be resurrected, and everything will finally be put right. Creation will be healed, and heaven and earth will be brought together. And so in this quite dense chapter 15, which we began looking at last week, Paul is urgently trying to stress to the followers of Jesus in Corinth why this is all so important. And particularly in this passage, Paul focuses on what will happen to our physical bodies at resurrection. And the short answer is, they will be transformed. But there's more to it than that. So I'm not going to sit down just yet. I think there's more that we can explore together first. So in this passage, Paul contrasts the bodies we currently have with our resurrection bodies. Because the bodies we have at the moment are made of corruptible, decaying material. But when the dead are raised at the beginning of the age to come, the things that our bodies are currently exposed to, the injury, the sickness, the decay, and even death itself, will no longer have any power over our new bodies. The theologian Tom Wright, who I'm drawing quite a lot of my material from this morning, translates verses 50 and 53 like this. You'll see they're slightly different from the NIV's rendering of it. Day decay cannot inherit undecaying life, and this dying body must put on deathlessness. And I like that way of putting it. I think it's a really good way of helping us to think about the transformation that will occur. The threat of decay will no longer hang over each of us as it does now. We will put on deathlessness. And it won't just be like the resuscitation that Jesus did of Lazarus, who eventually died again. No, when God raises us from the dead, we will be deathless. Death will no longer have a hold on us. We will have put on deathlessness, and we will be free. And I think it's worth saying here, before we continue, that there might be a danger when we start talking about immortality, that we start thinking about spirits and souls as something altogether different from the physical bodily resurrection. And we need to be clear that the Apostle Paul is not talking about our souls floating off when we die, leaving behind our bodies in the ground, as if our bodies have been the problem all along and we're finally able to escape. No. Instead, Paul is writing about the bodily resurrection to come, in which our bodies will be raised, transformed, healed, and changed, yes. But in an amazing way that we're not going to fully understand until it happens, we'll still be ourselves. There'll be a continuity between our current bodies and our deathless, resurrected bodies. So when Paul refers in verse 50 to the flesh and blood, he's not saying that the body is the problem, but there's a problem with the body. He's not saying, if only we could escape our bodies. But instead, he's saying, look forward to the day when your body will be healed and transformed. Our bodies are not the problem, but there is a problem with our bodies. And actually, Paul, quite often in his writing, normally in his writing, when he uses the word flesh that we read in English, he's talking about the way humans have become entangled with sin, particularly, rather than just talking generally about bodies. And we'll come back to that a bit more in a moment. Because one of the key things that Paul is trying to say in this passage is that resurrection is really important to us as believers for several reasons. And one of the main reasons resurrection is important is because without Jesus' resurrection, our faith is meaningless. And again, Peter talked about this in detail last week. So if you missed it, do get hold of the recording and listen back to that. I'm not going to go into that again. Another reason Jesus' resurrection is important is because Jesus is the first fruits. He's the sign of what's to come for all believers. And when he originally wrote this letter, Paul was responding to those in Corinth who were denying the resurrection of Christ. He was arguing that without Jesus' resurrection, there's no hope for us. Now, on Tuesday evening, I went to the bishop's house and had tea with the bishop and the archdeacon, as you do, hobnobbing with the great and good of the diocese. And for pudding, we had a Loganberry cheesecake, which had been made by Bishop Paul's own fair hands. And his wife proudly told us that the cheesecake was topped with the first of their Loganberries from their own garden. And to be honest, there are only 8, maybe 10 at best, Loganberries scattered sparsely across the top of this cheesecake. But as we ate that pudding, we were enjoying the first fruits, confident that there will be lots more berries to come throughout the summer. And actually, the thing is that unlike in the story, God is the gardener, not the bishop. Don't tell him I told you that. But we can be confident that other fruit will definitely follow on from the first fruit because God is the gardener and he is faithful. So Paul, by describing Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits in verse 23, just before our passage, we're given the confidence that when Christ returns, we who belong to him will also be raised. You and I are the fruit that will follow on from Jesus. And this is God's plan and his longing for all of humanity and creation as a whole. And I think it's as important that as believers we know that God has a plan for this earth. Because if we're honest, it doesn't always feel like that, does it? Because when we look around us and watch the news, we see that our world is broken and it's hurting in many ways. And as Christians, we're not immune from that. And actually, in many ways, death is the ultimate example of this. And as Paul hints at in verse 56, death and sin are intertwined. They go together. Humanity's become so entangled with sin that even when we turn to Christ, we continue to live in the midst of the pain of the world. Death is still causing us suffering, even though Jesus has defeated it by being raised from the dead already. So as part of my vicar training, we did a residential week in Durham each year, and we had a chapel service every morning and every evening. And because it was just after Easter this year, we sang the great hymn, Thine Be the Glory, several times through the week. And just before this week, my good friend Jimmy's mum had just died of cancer in her 50s. And many of you who know the hymn will know that verse 3 finishes with the lines, Let the church with gladness hymns of triumph sing, for the Lord now liveth, death hath lost its sting. And as someone who'd been trying to support my friend through his mum's aggressive illness and then was trying to walk alongside him in his grief, I found these words really difficult to sing, especially with the gusto that the tune demands from us. And of course, when I took him out for a coffee to have a chat about it later on in the week, of course he was finding it far harder than I was to sing those words, because he was experiencing the very real and painful sting that death still has. But even in the middle of his grief, when we were chatting, he said to me, I'm still able to sing those lines because I know that they will come true, because God has promised that they'll happen. But we're living at the moment in the time when Jimmy and each one of us here are waiting for the time when God will put everything right, when he'll wipe away every tear. And while we wait, it's right for us to mourn and to grieve and actually to be angry about the pain that death causes us and other people. Because death and decay are not part of God's plan. It's not the way things should be. The presence of death in the world shows how far the world has fallen from the way God designed it to be. And as we read in verse 26 of chapter 15, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death's an enemy that's still causing pain. But we can be confident that it will be destroyed. There'll be a time without death. A time of deathlessness. So we don't grieve as those without hope, as Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, because as followers of Jesus, we do have hope. And as we see in verse 57, Jesus has already won the victory over sin and death. So the time is coming when the prophecy will become true, and we will finally be able to fully say, Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Death will not be the end for us. We know that Jesus has been raised from the dead as the first fruits. And so we, his followers, will also be resurrected. Death will not have the last word on us. God will. And this future hope is a source of great comfort and confidence for us as believers. But as we look forward to the day when God puts everything right, it's important, I think, that at the same time we don't get fixated on the future at the expense of the present. Because God's plan for the future starts now and has already started. He doesn't wait. And in fact, knowing what will happen in the future should shape and inspire the way that we live in the present. So obviously, so far, I've been talking mainly about our future hope. But we know, don't we, that in our everyday life, the future always affects the present. So to take a trivial example, in the season of summer holidays and day trips, your future plans affect your present. So if you're going walking in the Lake District next week, you need very different kit from if you're going to be lying on a beach in Mallorca. Yeah, much less sun cream for a start. Although maybe not after the week we've just had, I don't know. But it's not just about preparing for the future in the present. The future affects the whole way that we see the present. So a Friday at work feels different if you know that the next day you'll be dipping your toes in the balmy North Sea at Saltburn with a bag of chips in hand, than if you know you'll be back in work the next day on an overtime shift. We always live in light of the future. We live in the present in light of the future, in the decisions that we make and in the perspective that it gives us. So the confidence that I've been talking about that we have of bodily resurrection for the future means that what we do with our lives in the present matters. We're not just biding our time until God takes us out of here. Instead, we begin to live out God's future here and now. In amongst the pain and the brokenness, as followers of Jesus, we're called to live as signs of hope. As signs pointing towards what the age to come will be like. Giving a snapshot of what it'd be like when God totally heals and renews creation and brings heaven and earth together. God invites us to become his colleagues, his partners, in his ongoing project, which will be fully completed when Christ returns, but has started already. What a privilege to be invited in to that work. So 1 Corinthians 15 is the longest chapter in any of Paul's letters, and it deals with big, complex issues, doesn't it? You know, as we're trying to talk about and grapple with this morning. And what we see in verse 58 at the end of this chapter is that Paul doesn't finish this section that he's been writing before moving on to his closing remarks by saying to the believers in Corinth, hey guys, just sit back, relax. God's going to sort it all out in the end. Instead, he writes, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because that you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. As Tom Wright says, the resurrection means that what you do in the present in working hard for the gospel is not wasted. It is not in vain. It will be completed. Will have its fulfillment in God's future. So our hard work in this present age is not just planting a veg garden on some ground that's just about to be dug up for houses to be built on it. Or it's not oiling the cogs of a machine that's just about to trundle off the side of a cliff. Nothing good will be wasted. No good act will be done in vain. And maybe it's just me, but I can find myself narrowing down what I think God is and isn't interested. But thinking about what he is and isn't interested in, but thinking about bodily resurrection, as Paul encourages us to do, I find that really helpful in helping to know that God is interested in all aspects of our lives. And what that means is in all aspects of our lives, we have the opportunity to ask the question, does doing this thing help me to join in some small way with God's project in the world? And of course, that's a difficult question to answer sometimes. But what we know is that when we act in ways that promote beauty and healing and wholeness and peace and holiness, and then we're heading in the right direction. God's the only one who can make his kingdom come. But as co-workers here and now, we have the opportunity to build for God's kingdom. When we make something beautiful, or build something new, or mend something that's broken, or make music, or pray, or worship, or campaign for justice, or clean something that's dirty, or care for someone who's elderly or sick, or nurture a growing child. And the list goes on, the list is endless. These and many other acts will last beyond this lifetime into the age to come, because they're actions of us as God's co-workers building for his kingdom. And to give an example of what this might look like, as you know, we've just recently moved from York, and York's skyline is dominated by the Minster. You can't build anything in the city higher than it so that you can see it from all round the city. And sometimes when I look up, I think about the people that built it in the 13 and 1400s. And maybe we can imagine a stonemason given by the foreman a certain number of lumps of rock and told them what to carve those lumps of rock into. He wouldn't have seen the designer's grand plan of what the building would eventually look like, if that actually existed at all. But instead, he worked at the piece of stone in front of him, giving his best to create something beautiful. But he didn't know how it would fit into the rest of the awe-inspiring building. But the designer did. And of course, unlike building a minster, when Jesus returns, God will transform the earth in a way that's radical, in a way that only he can. But like the stonemason, we're called to give our best, to work at what's in front of us, whatever it may be. And God, who is the ultimate designer, will take what we create in an amazing way, take it on into the age to come. So, as I finish, I believe that these verses from 1 Corinthians 15 show us that we can have hope, and that just as Jesus was resurrected from the dead as the first fruits, those of us who trust in him will also be resurrected when God heals and renews the earth. And this is a source of great hope for us. But it also radically changes how we see our lives now. As followers of Jesus, we join God's ongoing project. He invites us to live in ways that point towards how things will be in the age to come. And as we do this, we know that our hard work will not be in vain. Nothing of value will be lost. Amen.